it comes to standing against Satan. That if you and I are going to be able to withstand the dangers of the devil, and we know how dangerous he is, because Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that he's like a roaring lion who's walking about seeking whom he may devour. And that we've been called to withstand or stand against this dangerous creature, the devil, ladies and gentlemen. The Bible says in verse number 9 that we are to resist him. And the word resist is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6:13 when he tells us that we need to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand. Withstanding the dangers of the devil. And that is, it's the idea of you and I moving forward with the mission that God has placed us here to do. And that is that of sharing the gospel and edifying believers and using our gifts to serve our Lord and to worship Him. And God has equipped us to be able to do that so that we can keep moving forward. And as we do, ladies and gentlemen, the enemy is going to be on the attack. And that is, the devil's like a roaring lion. He's trying to devour everyone that he can. He's going to withstand, stand against the saints of God and the church of the living God and those that are living for Him. And you can just expect it to happen. But you and I are to keep moving forward. Withstanding the dangers of the devil means we're on the offense. When it comes to living for God, and we're not going to stop for any reason. Amen. The devil can launch his attacks at every angle that he does. But ladies and gentlemen, we're going to keep moving forward. And when we stumble and fall, we're going to get back up and start moving again. And that's what he's telling us here. And that is withstanding, that is resisting, moving forward with the gospel no matter what. And God has given us what we need to be able to do that. And we've been, over these past several weeks, just looking at various passages where we've discovered some of the things that God has provided for us that are essential or that are keys to being able to withstand the dangers of the devil. And we've discovered here in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse number 10, that the sovereignty of God, ladies and gentlemen, is essential when it comes to living a life of victory over the enemy. When I talk about the sovereignty of God, I'm using a word that's not used in these verses, but the principle that is being taught. And there's a God is the one who is the sovereign or the king. He's the one who is seated upon the throne of this universe. And that is, while the devil may be a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour, the devil is not sovereign. In other words, he is not the king of the universe. Hey, listen to me now. The lion might be the king of the jungle, but he's not the king of the universe. There's only one sovereign, and that is our God. And our Lord Jesus, seated there at the throne of the Father, ladies and gentlemen, He is the one who's been given all authority. And that authority extends over everything in the universe, in the material universe, as well as, ladies and gentlemen, the spiritual universe, even over demons and angels themselves. Our Lord is sovereign and in control and seated upon the throne. We've been trying to focus on His sovereignty, and the reason why is because if we don't, then we could easily become discouraged when we look at the attacks of the enemy in our life and when we see our own failures and our own shortcomings. It's easy for us to sink in despair if we don't remember how sovereign God really is over our personal lives and over the universe itself. And we've been trying to learn something about that, about how sovereign God really is. I've talked to you about His sovereign grace. That is, the Bible tells us in verse number 10, He's the God of all grace, which means, ladies and gentlemen, that there's not anything that we'll ever face in life that God's grace isn't sufficient to get us through and to help us in. He's the God of all grace. He's sovereign in His grace. We've talked about His sovereign glory. The Bible describes Him in verse number 10 as the one who has eternal glory. That is, God has called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. When God saved you, He called you into a relationship with Him that includes participation in His glory, because the God of glory came to live on the inside of you, and there's a body of glory waiting for you at the second coming of Jesus. That is, we go from glory to glory, according to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 18, ladies and gentlemen. And so it's a glorious experience that we've had. And listen, the glory of God is eternal. There's no diminishing of His glory. Just like He's the God of all grace, He's the God of eternal glory. There's no diminishing of His grace or His glory. And there's no limit to His grace and glory. He's the God of all grace, and He's the God of eternal glory. And you and I need to remember that, and we need to know that. He's also, ladies and gentlemen, we also talked about God's sovereign goal or purpose for your life. And that is that God's goal or purpose for your life, verse number 10, is to make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And I dealt with those words, each one of them, in some detail in a message I preached recently. God has a goal for your life, a purpose for your life, and that's it. He's perfecting you. He's establishing you. He's strengthening you. He's settling you. And listen to me now. God is going to do what it is that He's purposed and set out to do because He's sovereign God. You say, Pastor, I'm not sure that I'll ever reach that purpose of God in my life, the goal of God. You just don't understand how sovereign God is. Hey, the devil may kick up his heels and he may, ladies and gentlemen, launch his attacks against you, and you may feel the weight of that and the despair of that and the discouragement that comes with that. But I'm going to tell you again that God is so sovereign that He'll accomplish His purpose in your life. And here's what He'll do. He'll even use the suffering that you're going through to accomplish that in your life. Even the attacks of the enemy are used by God to make us into what He wants us to be. And Job is such a good example of that. When the devil launched his attacks against Job, and yet God used that, ladies and gentlemen, in Job's life so He could bless him with twice as much as He had later on. What I'm trying to get you to see is that after you've suffered a while, God will make you perfect and establish, strengthen, and settle you. He is so sovereign that He even uses our suffering and difficulties and demonic attack. He uses that to grow us and help us to become what He wants us to be. I know that that's hard sometimes when you're going through a difficult time and you feel like the devil's unleashing against you, and you sense the weight of that and the discouragement of that and the despair of that and the struggle of all of that. It sometimes becomes overwhelming and difficult. But if you'll remember that God is sovereign, then you'll know that all of this is happening to you is all going to work together for good. Amen. To those who love God and are called according to His purpose. God's sovereign goal. I talked to you about and preached to you about God's sovereign dominion. The Bible tells us in verse number 11 that God is not only eternal in His glory, but also in His dominion. God's dominion or His governance. God's governing the universe, ladies and gentlemen. He's the one who governs this world and our lives as well, and He always will. His dominion is forever and ever. So I've been preaching to you for a little while now over the past few services about God's sovereign election. That's a word that is used in verse number 13 where the Bible says, "The church that is at Babylon elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." The word elected is used there in verse number 13, and it's a word that means it describes those who have been chosen by God. Just like we have an election coming up and we make a choice, even so God made a choice. And you know what He chose? Well, He chose you. He sure did. And I preached to you last Wednesday night what I call the truth about election. That is, Peter has already laid out for us in the first chapter, in the first few verses, the truth about election. And that is that God the Father chose us according to His foreknowledge when He laid out the plan of redemption from the foundation of the world. And listen to me now, God the Spirit chose you when He sanctified you or set you apart from the rest of humanity, convicted your heart, and saved you by grace. And I tell you that God the Son chose you when He obeyed the divine will and came into the world and shed His blood at Calvary's cross. Before you were ever born, before you ever came about, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit already had you on their mind. And that is, listen, I know there came a time in your life where you chose to turn to Christ, but you'd have never made that choice had the Lord not chosen you first of all. That's election. God chose you. I preached to you about the truth about election so that we could consider the togetherness of election. And that is, the Bible tells us here in verse 13 that we are elected together. And that is, the church that is at Babylon is elected together with you, these believers that are scattered in various regions of which are named in the first verse of this book. And so believers that are scattered, ladies and gentlemen, throughout the area that Peter's writing to, as well as those that are in Babylon, where he is apparently at when he's writing this letter, he says that we are all elected together. That means when God chose us, ladies and gentlemen, He not only chose us individually, and He did, but I tell you that He also put us together as God's elect. In other words, God chose these believers at Babylon, and God chose these believers, ladies and gentlemen, in the scattered areas that Peter's writing to, and then he connected them together. And that is just like a team is chosen, and then they play the game together. Just like the members of our body, ladies and gentlemen, have their own individual functions, and yet they are connected together as one body, even so, we are elected together. Hey, the reason why we are together, just about everybody in this room, there may be some exceptions, maybe some folks that aren't saved, but for those who are saved, ladies and gentlemen, God has connected us together in a profound way. Not just because we come to the same building and not just because we enjoy the same programs, but God has connected us together as one body in Christ. And the reason why that we're connected together is because God chose us. He chose me one day many years ago down in a little church in Illinois. God dealt with my heart. Listen, Jesus died for me 2,000 years before that, and God the Father planned redemption from the foundation of the world, and then God the Holy Spirit picked me out one day, sanctified, picked me out, set me apart, convicted my heart, and I got saved, and that's the day. Listen, I became God's chosen on that day, God's elect, that is when God saved me. I became His elect as though I always was elect on that day. And guess what? God chose some other people too. Now I was up there in Illinois, and some of you was down here in Kentucky. And the Spirit of God that was up there in Illinois working on my heart was down here in Kentucky working on some other folks' hearts. Now when I got saved, I knew there was a Kentucky, but I didn't know anything about it. But God did. So God chose you, God chose me, and He connected us together. And here we are. Ladies and gentlemen, what I'm trying to get you to see is that when it comes to spiritual warfare, we are not in this battle by ourselves. But instead, God has chosen us or elected us together, connected us together, and we have a common election. And therefore, you and I can stand together and to walk with God together and live in the victory together, and we really do need each other. And that is, there is a togetherness when it comes to election. Now, I've been preaching to you about that a little bit, about this togetherness that we have, and that's the reason why that I've said to you before, that's the reason why we shouldn't let personal preferences get in the way of our fellowship with one another. Because we have something that is much more important than our personal preferences, and that is our common election. If God chose somebody, who am I to reject them? We'll say it again. If God chose somebody, who am I to reject them? Even if they don't have the same personal preferences that I do. Oh, you and I need to be careful about rejecting His little ones. And there's some warnings about that, aren't there, in the Bible. And it's important for us, ladies and gentlemen, to appreciate the connection, the togetherness that we have, and to recognize that, and to nurture that fellowship that we have. See, where we have fellowship, that's the word we use to describe two fellows in the same ship. And listen to me now, the ship that we're in is the ship of election. God chose me and placed me into this ship, and He chose you and placed you into the same one. It's the old gospel ship, isn't it? It's the salvation ship. God chose us and placed us in this ship. And listen, we're on our way to heaven one of these days. We might as well just go ahead and enjoy the journey together. Amen. Absolutely. Here in this passage of Scripture, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter chapter number 5, it gives us some names within the elect fellowship. Some names within the elect fellowship. And as we know that the believers at Babylon are elect together with the believers that Peter's writing to, and then he mentions two names. One of them is found in verse number 12. It's the name Silvanus, and I spent a little bit of time preaching to you about Silvanus this past Lord's Day. I said to you, just to remind you, that his Silvanus, we believe, is the same man also described with the name Silas in the book of Acts. And he was a man that stood with Paul. He was a faithful brother, the Bible tells us here, ladies and gentlemen. And that means he's part of the family. That is, he's a brother in Christ, been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that he not only was part of the family, but he was also faithful, which means he's not only regenerated, but he's somebody that was reliable. And I spent some time this past Lord's Day on Sunday night just going through why it is that this man, Silas and Silvanus, was such a faithful, reliable brother. We looked at examples of it. And I mean, this is a man of God that the Apostle Paul could count on and rely on. Whenever they got thrown into prison, they was down in there, they were singing and praying, and God was shaking the place up. Paul knew that he could count on this man. They stood together, they worked together, they served together, they suffered together. These men did. He was faithful. And listen, that's what Paul needed in his life, to be able to help him in the ministry that God had called him to, especially as they worked together on that second missionary journey. There's another name that is mentioned here that I'm going to focus the rest of our time on. And that is, not only did we read about Silvanus, but in verse number 13 that I read to you a moment ago, you might have noticed that Marcus is mentioned there in that passage. Let me read it again, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus, my son. Marcus, a man whose fellowship meant so much to Peter, that he refers to him here as his son. And it's a term that is used here that indicates how close the connection and fellowship was between the apostle and this young man that is mentioned here. Marcus was not Peter's son biologically, obviously, but he was his son spiritually. You say, how could that be? Well, I believe it could be because Peter was probably the one who pointed him to Christ when he got saved. When you think about Marcus, you need to think about his salvation for just a moment. Now, the Bible doesn't describe his salvation experience. We don't have his testimony anywhere. We don't have a record of what happened whenever he got saved or the details about when he got saved. But you and I should all assume that this is a saved man just based on everything that we read about him in Scripture. And it's very likely that Peter may have well been the one, ladies and gentlemen, that pointed him to Christ when he got saved. Marcus probably got saved on the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter in Jerusalem when Peter was preaching and leading the church in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and in the days following the day of Pentecost. This young man heard the gospel and somewhere along the line he got saved. And it's also very likely, ladies and gentlemen, that Peter was one of the apostles that helped him grow spiritually after his conversion. And then after he got saved, he probably did like the other believers did in Acts chapter number 2 and following. The Bible says they sat at the apostles' feet and learned their doctrine. That is, they stayed right there steadfastly in Jerusalem, learning the doctrine, that is the teaching of the apostles, as they taught them the word of God handed down to them by the very Son of God himself. And so when he refers to him here as his son, they have that kind of close relationship. And that is that Peter probably led him to the Lord. He'd probably been trying to help him grow in the Lord, this close fellowship that he had with this young man named Marcus. No doubt Marcus, ladies and gentlemen, was benefited by the fellowship that he had with Peter. Now, here's the reason why these two men are having fellowship. The reason why these two fellows are on the same ship is because one day Jesus chose Peter. And then one day Jesus chose Marcus. And they have a common election that has brought them together and connected them together, and they're fellowshipping together and serving together and ministering together. Now, when we looked at what Peter wrote about Silvanus, we discovered two things about him that were important to us when it came to understanding who he was and the close fellowship that he had. And that is, I said to you that he was family, and that means he's been regenerated. And I said to you that he was faithful, and that means that he was reliable. But when you get to looking and thinking about this man named Marcus in the wider context of Scripture, there's something about him that I believe also is an important part of our fellowship as believers, our connection as believers. When you read about Marcus in the Bible, one of the things you'll find out about him is that he was forgiven. And that means in his life, it means restoration. And you'll see what I mean as we move along here and think about this man named Marcus. And that is, he was a man that had to be forgiven, a man that had to be restored. The man named Marcus that's mentioned here is the same one that we read about in the New Testament, whose name is Mark or also John Mark. John was his Jewish name and Mark was his Roman name. And so you'll see him referred to in those ways. And what I've talked to you about is his salvation. And that is, he was led to the Lord probably by Peter or somebody close to Peter and nurtured in the faith by them on the day of Pentecost or shortly thereafter. The preaching of Peter is what brought him to Christ. The ministry of the early church and the apostles is what brought him to Christ. And that is it, talking about his salvation. Paul also indicates to us in Colossians 4:10 that Mark was closely related to Barnabas. Now, you may remember that name, Barnabas. Either Mark was his nephew or maybe his cousin, but they were closely related. And that becomes significant as well. Barnabas got saved as well. He's another fellow in the same ship. I'm talking about the ship of election. And that is one day God chose Barnabas, that is on the day of Pentecost or in the days following. Barnabas got saved early on in the book of Acts. You read about him in chapter number 4, and he's already saved. And so he got saved early on in the book of Acts, as did Mark as well, and that particular family heard the gospel and they received Christ. Peter meant so much to them, not only to Mark because of his salvation, but also they had a close relationship because of what I would call his supplication. That is, according to Acts 12, and you can turn there, according to Acts 12, verse number 12, Mark was raised in Jerusalem by his mother, Mary. And her house, Mary's house, that is the mother of John Mark, was used as a gathering place for the believers in those early days. That is, she opened up her house. That is, John Mark's mother opened up her home as a meeting place for believers to gather. And I tell you, there was one of those meetings that really stands out to us. It's found right here in Acts chapter number 12. And when the Bible tells us in beginning of verse number 1 that about that time Herod, the king, stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. That is, he's causing bringing persecution against the church. And the Bible says in verse number 2 that he killed James, the brother of John. You know, James and John, the Zebedee boys. James and John, he killed James with the sword, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, and it did, the Jewish leaders were really happy about what O'Herod had done. And listen, politicians like to scratch each other's back. And so since he saw how pleased they were, he decided that he would take Peter also, the Bible tells us. Then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended him or arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to the four quartons of soldiers to keep him intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, arrested and put in prison. Now the Bible tells us here that prayer was made without ceasing of the church and of God for him. You remember this story, don't you? Peter's now in jail, and the intent is to execute him, no doubt, just like James had been executed after the celebration, after the feast days are over. And the Bible says the church got to praying for him. As a matter of fact, the church got to doing what Paul told the Thessalonians they needed to do, and that is they were praying without ceasing. In other words, they prayed and they prayed and they prayed, and they kept on praying. The Bible tells us that as they were praying, in verse number 6, Herod, he would have brought him forth the same night. That is, the night before Herod was going to bring him out of jail and probably execute him, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him. A light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise, up quickly." And his chains fell off from his hands. You remember the story, don't you? God sent an angel to the jail and woke old Peter up. He was asleep, said, "You need to get up, Peter." Peter probably said, "I can't get up." And he said, "You can get up. Just do what I tell you to do." And about the time he got up, he realized the chains were gone. They had fallen off of him, the Bible says. And the angel, the Bible says, the angel said, "Gird yourself, get your clothes on and gird yourself and your sandals, get on your shoes, Peter." And so he did, and he said, "Get your garment around you, put your outer garment on and follow me." And ladies and gentlemen, the angel led that man out through the prison. The doors were opening. Use your imagination a little bit, and you can see them as they walk up to the door, and the door opens, amen. It's kind of like the automatic doors in our day, except they didn't have automatic doors, but an angel doesn't have any trouble making the door automatic. And they walked up and the doors opened. They went through one door and then another door and another door. Before long, Peter found himself outside the prison. And finally, about that time, he realized he wasn't really dreaming. He thought maybe he was just having some kind of a dream, that this wasn't really real. But ladies and gentlemen, he finally realized this is really happening. I just got broke out of jail by an angel. Now, by the way, just so you'll know, and I won't go into it because I don't have time, but this isn't the first time that happened to Peter. You can read about it another time in Acts chapter number 5. The Bible says in verse number 11, when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of Jews." And verse number 12, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." That's the Marcus that you and I are reading about in 1 Peter 5. That's where many were gathered together. That's where they were praying. They were praying at John Mark's, Marcus's mother's house. Peter knocked on the door. A damsel came to the door. Her name was Rhoda. The Bible says in verse 13, "And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness." She was so excited, she got to open the door. She ran in and told him how Peter stood before the gate. And these prayer warriors, now listen to this. If you think you have trouble, listen to these folks. These folks have been praying and praying and praying. All night long they've been praying. And finally this woman said, "Well, Peter's standing right outside right now." And they said to her, "You're mad. You've lost your mind." And she constantly just kept telling them, it's Peter, I tell you, it is. And they said, "No, you're just seeing his angel." That is, he's probably already been executed, and you're just seeing some kind of an appearance. And Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And they were. You know who was probably there in that prayer meeting, don't you? Well, sure, Marcus. It's probably where he lived, with his mama. And they're having a prayer meeting in his house. And I mean, they're praying without ceasing. They're getting a hold of God in prayer. God answered their prayer. Heaven was moved because of their praying. And Peter's life was saved because of their praying. God sent an angel to rescue him because of their praying. Now, if I use my imagination, I can see that finally after they opened the door and let Peter in, Peter probably said, "What took you so long? You got to get me in here. They're probably going to be looking for me. I need to get inside." And when he got inside, I imagine people were hugging on him and loving on him and shaking his hand and kissing his neck and praising God for what God had just done. And you can just imagine, ladies and gentlemen, that there's this young man walks up to him. That is this man named Marcus, and grabs him and gives him a big old hug and said, "Peter, I love you and I'm thankful to God that God saved you. You meant so much to me." Marcus, you read about his, not only did we read about his salvation, but we read about his supplication. He got in on a prayer meeting that saved Peter's life. It's no wonder that these two men have such a connection. You not only read about his salvation and his supplication, but then you read in the book of Acts about his participation. The Bible tells us that his cousin, his relative Barnabas, emerged in the early days of the church as a great leader in the early days. As a matter of fact, when the gospel began to spread to the Gentiles in Antioch in Syria, it was Barnabas that was sent there to help in Acts chapter number 11, verses 19 through 26. And it was while Barnabas was there in Antioch of Syria, helping these believers, many of them which were Gentiles, helping them to evangelize and helping them to grow and getting that church established, it was while he was there, ladies and gentlemen, that he realized that he needed help. It was too big of a ministry for just one man, and so he went to Tarsus and he found a man who had gotten saved several years before that. That is a man named Saul from Tarsus. You recognize his name. It's Paul the Apostle. And he said, "You need to come and help me. I need help. That is, the ministry, the teaching ministry is so great that I need you to come and help me." And so Saul went there to help Barnabas in Antioch of Syria. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter number 13 that while they were there in Antioch of Syria, while they were praying and fasting and ministering to the Lord, the Bible says in Acts 13:2, the Holy Ghost spoke to that crowd. the church at Antioch of Syria. And here's what he said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work wherein I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, ladies and gentlemen, God the Holy Spirit said, "I want them to do a special work." And that special work, we know, ladies and gentlemen, was the first missionary journey. So they set out to share the gospel in areas where it had not been shared before. And in Acts 13 and verse number 5, I'd like for you to notice who participated with them. The Bible says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John," now that's John Mark, "to their minister." Did you know that John Mark, participated in the first missionary journey with Barnabas and Saul? The Bible describes him as a minister or as a servant. He came to help them, to serve them, to serve these two men of God in whatever way he could serve them and help them. Listen, traveling was difficult in those days, and you didn't just stop and grab something at McDonald's on the way. And food had to be prepared, and clothing had to be dealt with, and logistics had to be taken care of, and they had somebody there helping them. And his name was John Mark. He is participating on the first missionary journey. But I'm telling you that so I can call your attention to not only his salvation and his supplication, his participation, but his separation. The Bible says in Acts 13 and verse number 13, "Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." First missionary journey. John Mark is with them. They go to the island of Cyprus and they evangelize the island, share the gospel, and they see the hand of God moving. Souls are saved. God is moving on the island of Cyprus. After Cyprus, they sailed, ladies and gentlemen, to the area of Asia Minor on a boat. And when they got there and got off the ship in that area, they were getting ready to cross those rugged Taurus mountains, getting ready to go to Antioch of Pisidia. And it was then, while they were there in that area, that the Bible says that John Mark departed. He left. And he went back home to Jerusalem where his mother's house was at. He separated from them. Now listen, I don't know why he did. Lots of speculation as to why John Mark left and went back home. And some suggest that maybe he just physically wasn't up to the task of traveling. He just got to where he couldn't go anymore. He just wasn't strong enough physically to do it. Or maybe he got sick and needed to go back home, or maybe something happened with his family or mother and he needed to go back home. And any of those things could be true, and I don't know, but I think that most Bible scholars, and many of them, believe that John Mark, ladies and gentlemen, he just got to the point that he wasn't able to continue on. It may have been fear, it may have been intimidation, it may have been the difficulty of travel, or a combination of all of those things, but he just got to where he couldn't go anymore. Let me just say this to you, maybe it'll help a little bit. I've said this to others as well before in previous teaching settings. But here's what we know about Barnabas and Saul. They were sent by the Holy Spirit. Mark just went. They were sent. Mark just went. And when you're sent, it makes a difference than when you just go. Well, things got rough. And I want to tell you it did. It got really rough. When it did, this guy decided to go back home. Listen, Silas was faithful, but Mark wasn't. Instead of being faithful, he experienced a moment of failure. And I want you to see that. And I want you to notice that. And the reason why is because there came a time when it was time to go on the second missionary journey. And that is after the first missionary journey was over and after some time back at their home church in Antioch of Syria and a conference in Jerusalem in Acts 15, the Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul just got it on his heart that they need to go back on a second missionary journey and revisit some of these churches that were started on the first missionary journey. And so the Bible tells us in Acts 15, beginning of verse number 36, about what happened. And I want you to see it. And some days after Paul had said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. There he is again. They want to go on the second missionary journey. And here we find Barnabas said, let's take John Mark with us again. And the Bible says Paul thought it not good to take him with them in verse 38 of Acts 15, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Paul said, no, we can't take him. On the first missionary journey, remember, he didn't stick with us. He didn't continue in the work. He went back home. We don't need to take him again a second time. Barnabas said, we need to take him. He's doing better now, and we need to take him. And Paul said, no, we don't need to take him. Now, I want you to notice with me that in verse 39, the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas that we dealt with this past Sunday and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. That is, these two men, ladies and gentlemen, simply could not agree. They could not come to a common ground when it came to the second missionary journey. And listen, when you can't reconcile your differences with somebody, then the best thing to do is create a distance from them. And that's what they did. And God sovereignly worked that out, just as an aside. God is so sovereign that He even used their differences, He even used this contention to get the gospel out even farther. And the reason why is because Barnabas took John Mark, and he went one way, that is, he went west to the island of Cyprus and made the visits there. And then the Bible tells us that it was the Apostle Paul who took Silas, and he went east to Asia Minor, and he began to make the visits there. And God sovereignly used that. Listen, I don't know how God can do that, except He's just sovereign. I mean, how could these two men get crossways with each other and not be able to reconcile and it still turn out for good? It's just God's sovereignty. Here's what I want you to see. And that is it, that Silas and Paul went one way and Barnabas took John Mark and he went another way. And I believe what you're seeing, ladies and gentlemen, is a young man being discipled by a more experienced man named Barnabas. He took him under his wing, said, you come with me, and we're going to go to Cyprus. And we don't know the details of what happened, but I believe that he grew and was strengthened and was helped, and God prepared him for what he had in front of him, for the ministry that was yet to come. You see, if you and I look at his salvation, we'd say he probably got saved, Mark, at Pentecost or shortly thereafter. And then we looked at his supplication. He was in on that prayer meeting when God delivered Paul out of that jail. He was a man. Listen, this man Marcus got saved and he knew how to get a hold of God and he knew how to pray. We saw his participation on the first missionary journey. We saw his separation when he left from them. But now we're reading about his sanctification. And that is, now he's with Barnabas and they go in the direction of Cyprus. And no doubt he grew and was strengthened and was helped as a result of that. You know how Barnabas got his name? He got that name because he is the son of consolation. That's what his name means. This Barnabas guy is the guy that puts his arm around somebody who's struggling and helps them and strengthens them, encourages them. And apparently that's what he did in the life of Marcus. And the reason why is because in the New Testament, we read not only about his salvation and his supplication and his participation and his separation, his sanctification, but then we read about his restoration. There's one thing we know about Mark here in 1 Peter chapter number 5 and other places, and that is that he was restored. That is, he got reconciled in his relationship with Paul, first of all. We know that because in Colossians 4:10, Mark is in Rome with Paul, helping him during his imprisonment. He's there with him. We know that John Mark also spent time here with Peter, as we read about him in 1 Peter chapter number 5. A man who certainly knew what it was like to be forgiven and restored was Peter. If there was anybody who knew what it was to be a failure, it's Peter. And now he's got John Mark. Mark is right there with him as he's writing this letter in 1 Peter. A man who also failed as well, stumbled as well. And yet now, apparently, along with Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, this man also has been restored after a failure as well. Did you know that Paul also named John Mark in his letter to Philemon as one of his fellow workers in the ministry? when Paul neared the end of his life, during his second imprisonment in Rome, he wrote to Timothy. And when he wrote to Timothy in the last closing verses of that book, 2 Timothy, he asked Timothy to make sure John Mark came to where he was at in Rome. He was asking for John Mark. We also know that John Mark wrote what many believe is the earliest gospel that was written. The Gospel of Mark is what I want you to see. This same man who had been rejected by Paul as going on the second missionary journey has now been received by Paul. In Colossians 4:10, Paul told the believers in Colossae that if Mark comes to you, then I expect you to receive him, not reject him. Apparently Paul or somebody close to Paul had put out the word that Mark is to be received and not rejected. What I'm trying to get you to see, ladies and gentlemen, you see this man named Marcus is a man that has been forgiven of his previous failures and restored in his service to the Lord. In the early days, he made some mistakes, probably because of his immaturity. He made some mistakes, but now he's been restored. He's been growing. He's been in the right place with the right man. That is with Barnabas, and then with Paul, and with Peter. And these men of God, these mature men of God, they helped him grow. They helped him get stronger. And ladies and gentlemen, they forgave him. And he's been restored so that he can serve God in the way that God has gifted and equipped him to be able to do it. John Mark stands out as a great example for all of us who failed in our lives. Are you ready for this? I'm going to draw some conclusions. I'll be done in a few moments. He stands out to us as a great example for all of us who have failures in our lives. Some of them might be big failures. Some of them might be little things. But he stands out as a good example, and that is that that failure, whatever it is, doesn't have to be the end. And that is that God can give you, He can restore you and still use you if you'll let Him. You say, Pastor, are you sure about that? Just ask John Mark. Just ask Peter. Just ask these guys after the failures. If you're willing to grow and let God grow you and develop you and strengthen you and teach you, if you're willing to submit to the people that God places into your life to help you, that you can grow and become everything God wants you to be, even if you look back and see periods of failure in your life. John Mark also stands out as an example for all of us about the kind of attitude that we ought to have for those who have failed. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Don't write them off. You say, well, they messed up. Don't write them off forever. Listen, God may use their failure to just shake them up and grow them up so He can use them someday. And that is that God is so sovereign. Remember now, we're talking about the sovereignty of God is so sovereign that He can even use our failures to shake us up and grow us up, just like He did in Peter's life and probably like He did in Mark's life as well. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, we should be ready to forgive, welcome and receive, and restore those who have failed in their past. John Mark sets an example for us about reconciling our personal relationships with those that we've had problems with in the past. You see, not only did Paul restore his fellowship with John Mark, but John Mark had to reconcile his relationship with Paul. I want you to think about this for just a moment, then I'll close. And that is, how do you think Paul felt on that first missionary journey when John Mark went back to Jerusalem? He was depending on Mark, he was depending on him, and he let him down. He probably felt like you and I would if a friend turned their back on us in a time of need. But what do you think about how John Mark felt at the beginning of the second missionary journey? And that is, whenever Paul said, I don't want you to go. John Mark said, I'll be okay. And Barnabas said, Paul, you'll be okay. And Paul said, absolutely not. Even to the point of parting ways with Barnabas, his good friend Barnabas, that was with him on the first missionary journey. Can you imagine how rejected Mark must have felt? Sure, you can just put yourself in his shoes, not that you're ready to go on the second missionary journey. But let's just say you wanted to do something and you came up to a leader of the church and said, do you think it'd be okay if I do that? And they said, absolutely not, you can't do that. You said, why can't I do it? You're not ready for it. You're not mature enough. I'll guarantee you, your feelings would be hurt. I don't know of anybody in this room who wouldn't be hurt. No doubt John Mark was. He probably felt rejected. And yet now here we are, and we see these two same men in the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon. These two men now, they've came back together. And ladies and gentlemen, they're standing together, they're serving together, they're fellowshipping together. I'm talking about Paul and Mark. You see, what happened, ladies and gentlemen, their relationship was restored. It sure was. That's what needs to happen in our personal relationships with those that we've had problems with as well. You say, how do you do that? Let me just give you a few key words. I'm going to be done. It's going to be fast. That is, one of them is the word forgiveness. That is, forgiving that person for what they did or what they said. Paul forgave Mark for abandoning him. Mark forgave Paul for rejecting him. And ladies and gentlemen, that's one of the keys, one of the things that's so important to our fellowship, to our connection. You and I have been elected together to work together, to serve together, to labor together, and one of the things that we have to do is forgive each other and keep on forgiving each other. Not only forgiveness, but also forgetfulness. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, when the Bible describes God's forgiveness, it describes it in terms of forgetfulness, doesn't it? That is, that He cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. That God remembers our sins no more. Remember that one in the book of Hebrews? He doesn't remember them anymore. Now that gives us some insight as to how to appropriate forgiveness. And that is, forgiveness means I choose not to hold what that person did to me or how that person affected somebody I care about. I choose not to hold it against that person. And when I make that choice to forgive somebody, then I've got to do some forgetting. Now, here's what I know. When I say that, you say, I know that the response always is, and that is, but you can't forget. I mean, you can't forget what they did. I don't mean forgetting in the sense that you can't remember it anymore. I mean forgetting in the sense that you choose not to think about it anymore. When you forgive somebody, when you make that choice to forgive somebody, then you need to stop thinking about what it is that the offense was. Listen to me. Just be real practical with you. If you see somebody that bugs you and irritates you, and you sit around and think about how much they bug you and irritate you, you're just going to keep getting more irritated. When you choose to forgive somebody, you better stop thinking about it, or you're going to keep growing in bitterness and not move forward in forgiveness. So if you're not going to experience restoration, there's forgiveness, there's forgetfulness, and then there's fellowship. And that is, when two parties are willing to forgive each other of their differences and their difference in preference and their difference in personality and their difference in their viewpoints and the direction they think you ought to go, when two people are willing to forgive each other and willing to forget it, then you're ready to move forward in restoring fellowship. And restoring fellowship, ladies and gentlemen, means that we are going to pray together, worship together, serve together, suffer together, and we're going to stand together. That is, the devil is on the attack. That is, he's like a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And you and I need to be standing together. Two fellows in the same ship, standing together. God put us together because He saved us. He chose us. And He elected us together to stand together. Not be divided over petty issues and simple things, but to be standing together. Now listen to me. As some relationships move forward, they may never get to the point that they were. Some just don't. But you need to move forward in fellowship with that person as far as you can go. As far as you can. There may be some relationships, ladies and gentlemen, that will move forward farther than they ever were before. And the reason why is because we've learned how to forgive each other. And we've learned the important lessons of life, and that is that we're in a battle. We're in a struggle. We are in a warfare. that requires us to stand together with those who've been elected together to stand together with us. You see, in any military operation, I'm certain, some of you have been in the military and not so long ago, I'm certain that whatever group, whatever company you was in, there were probably people in that group or in that company that probably had different personalities, different tastes, different viewpoints, different preferences, and that didn't always get along very well. As a matter of fact, there may have been some people in that same group, in that same company, that didn't even like each other. They may have argued with one another. They may have fussed at one another. But when they got on the battlefield, when they got on the front line, they stood together. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what God's called us to do as His people. When you see this man named John Mark mentioned here in 1 Peter 5, what you're seeing is an example of forgiveness and restoration. And these two men are now standing strong. Peter, Mark, Paul. And the reason why is because we're in a real battle. A battle of standing against Satan. And if we're going to stand, if we're going to withstand the dangers of the devil, that we've got to trust the sovereignty of God. And that is, if God placed Mark in my life, if God placed Peter in my life, if God placed Paul in my life, then I have no business rejecting that person. But what I need to do is I need to forgive them for where they rub me the wrong way and offend me. And I need to forget those things and fellowship and stand right alongside these believers for the glory of God. The battle's too important. And God is sovereign. He's done that. Amen. Aren't you glad God put some people in your life to stand with you? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're saying to us. And God, how You're working in our lives. And God, I pray that You teach us how to forgive. God, I pray that You teach us, Lord, how to fellowship and to put those things behind us and look forward, move forward with the gospel. Father, I pray for those that may have a little irritation in their soul tonight, that God, they'd let it go and surrender it and abandon it to You, and God, get back on the battlefield with the other saints of God that You've sovereignly chosen to place together and connect together. Father, to be able to serve together and worship together. Father, thank You for Your goodness to us. Thank You for what You've shown us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.